Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, covering the first 11 verses, we come to consider the unstoppable death of Christ. Christ's death was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. It was foretold by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was not going to be stopped by anyone and by anything. And the fact that Christ has foretold his death, even in the record of Mark itself, already speaks to us that it is something that is sure to come to pass. We need just to turn a few pages to the front of our present passage to see how the death of Christ had been foretold. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel chapter 10. Mark's Gospel chapter 10. And look at verse 33. We see there the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, Mark chapter 10, verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." If you were present at that time listening to such teaching, you will be staggered. You will be wondering, how in the world can this be? You can't see anything ahead of you that would bring all these details to pass. If the Lord were just to say in general that he was going to die, you might say that would probably be quite certain to take place. But for the Lord to give us all the details that he would be betrayed, betrayed to whom? None other than the chief priests and the scribes. Then what would they do to him? They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, kill him. And then he goes on to foretell that on the third day he's going to rise from the dead. Now just think, if you were really present at that time, it would be so staggering to think that all these details were going to be fulfilled. But the certainty with which the Lord Jesus Christ said these words show to us that it will either take place exactly like what he said it would, or he is a badly mistaken person. He was perhaps sincere in what he said, but he certainly would be a mistaken person. And you see what he said earlier, if you were to turn back even further to chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, and look at chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark, and in verse 31 we see the first occasion recorded by Mark concerning the foretelling of his forthcoming death in verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Then compare with the second time when he uttered this prophecy concerning his death, chapter 9, and in verse 31, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." And you see here that when you put these three occasions together, there is a certain consistency, a certainty in the words of the Lord, to the extent that you either believe him, believing that every detail that he had foretold will take place, or he would be regarded as someone badly mistaken. Now what is the outcome? We have the advantage of hindsight. We live after all that had happened. We live after the scriptures have been completely written down for us, and we know that every detail of the Lord's prophecy came to pass. You know that each time that the Lord prophesied his forthcoming death, he seems to be elaborating, expanding on what he had said earlier. And each time he was adding more details so that the circumstances surrounding his death became clearer. And all in all, what we want to point out is that the death of Jesus Christ is central to the teaching of the Bible. The death of Jesus Christ is central to that message we call the gospel, the good news of salvation. Leave out the death of Christ, you don't have the gospel. And if you don't have the gospel, you can say the Bible is just a book of records of events, no different from many other books, history books, books of records of genealogies, records of events of various countries. And it so happened that the book records particularly the history of the nation of Israel, and then perhaps the history of the early church. But what was that message? The message preached by the early church? What was the message contained in the Old Testament? We know that the Old Testament and the New Testament together form one book that came from the hand of God. The message of the New Testament was contained in the Old. And the Old Testament message is elaborated by the New. So it has been put this way. The message of the New was in the Old concealed. And the Old is by the New revealed. So the New was in the Old concealed. The Old is by the New revealed. Now, with that understanding, we come to see that when we study any passage, we must not just merely focus on the events that took place. We must not even just draw out some moral lessons. We must rather see how it makes clear the message of salvation, how it shows us more of the person of Christ and more of his death. So that is the approach that we must use. And as we come to tonight's passage, you see that this is the connecting thought in the three sections that are discernible. And we shall look at the sections in turn. And each section in turn will lead us to this lesson which we are going to learn from the overall passage. The lesson is that the death of Jesus Christ was unstoppable because it is central in God's plan. Christ's death is truly central in God's plan. And because it is central in God's plan, no one and nothing could stop it. The death of Christ was sure to take place. And let us see how this passage tonight unfolds this truth, that because the death of Christ is central in the plan of God, there was nothing that could possibly stop it from happening. In the first section, found in verse 1 and verse 2, we come to see that providential circumstances ensured that his death would take place. Then in verse 3 to verse 9, we come to see covenantal promise required that it would take place. And then verse 10 to verse 11 shows to us that satanic design conspired for it to take place. So the key words are providential circumstances, covenantal promise, and satanic design. So let us look at each section in turn. Why is it that we say providential circumstances ensured that his death would take place? We believe that everything that happens in the world happens by the permission of God. God is sovereign. He is king. He created all things. And because he's the Almighty God who knows all things from beginning to end, he will ensure that everything fulfills his purpose. That is why we do not believe that there is anything called accidents or luck. That is why Christians must avoid using words like, you are lucky. We do not believe in such a thing as luck. If we understand the Bible well, then we will avoid using language like that. Because when you say, I'm lucky, you are in fact betraying a lack of understanding of the providence of God. God controls all things that happen, and that is what we call the providence of God. And you see here how providential circumstances brought about the death of Christ. We know already that the religious leaders of the days were very unhappy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, they were jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us so. We are not putting a, our value judgment upon them. Rather, it is the declaration of scriptures that they were actually jealous of the popularity of the Lord. And we must not be surprised by this. They could have been religious leaders. They could have high position and was high in the esteem of the people. But don't we forget one thing, that they were men of like nature as us, and they are the fallen children of Adam. They therefore had a sinful nature in them, and therefore when such sins manifested as envy and jealousy, we are not surprised. These men were actually jealous at the Lord. Then the other thing was that they look upon themselves as the custodian of the faith of their people, the religion of their people. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared so unorthodox. He did not quote any of the rabbis. He just said, "Thus says the Lord." He just declared his teaching. He just declared his teaching outright. And he did not even, often he didn't even say, "Thus says the Lord." He just said, "I say to you." The scripture said that, or the Pharisees said that, your rabbi said that, but I say to you. And so therefore, the religious leaders were so extremely unhappy. They felt that the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching something quite different from them. They always quoted the rabbis, the teachers of the past. But here is this new teacher who set himself up to teach what appeared to be so different from what they had been teaching. And there is a third reason, namely that the Lord Jesus Christ had been quite forthright in teaching against them. The Lord was not afraid of them. The Lord was not afraid of being labeled as being personal in his preaching. Rather, his preaching was applicatory, and it was so appropriate that those listening to him knew that he was speaking about them. And so the Pharisees were extremely unhappy with him for all these reasons. And we are told that on this particular occasion, he was only 2 days away from the Passover. The Passover was celebrated on the first month of the Jewish calendar, the month of Nisan. It was celebrated for 1 day, starting from early in the morning of the 14th day and ending on the, at the end of the 14th day. So that was the 14th day of the first month, the month of Nisan. That was when a lamb would be slaughtered. That was to commemorate the occasion when the Hebrew people were taken out of Egypt, led by Moses in a hurry. It was to commemorate the fact that when the angel of death passed through Egypt and struck dead all the firstborn in the Egyptian family, the angel of death passed by the Jewish families, the Hebrew family, each Hebrew family who had already applied the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the door frame. See? And the angel of death passed by these Hebrew families who had the blood of the lamb on their door frame. So the angel of death passed by, not harming any of those families, but killing the firstborn of all the Egyptian families. So that was the Passover feast. Immediately after the Passover feast would be 7 days of celebrating the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That was the celebration in which bread without yeast was eaten in that 7 days. And so the Jews had all to gather in Jerusalem. All the males from 12 onwards could come to this celebration. 3 times in a year there would be such gathering of the Jews in Jerusalem. The Passover feast with the Feast of Unleavened Bread was one such occasion. Now it was only 2 days to go before the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover was celebrated. Many of those who came down south to Jerusalem would be those from Galilee in the north. And Galilee was the hometown and the place where the Lord Jesus Christ ministered most. He was hounded, he was unwanted by the people in Jerusalem. The religious leaders caused him so much problems. And it was not time yet for him to die. Therefore the Lord moved up to Galilee and he ministered in the northern region. So he had many followers in the north. But on this occasion, when it was nearer to the time of his betrayal, the time of his death, he had come down. And the people of Galilee had come down in order to celebrate that feast, with the result that the religious leaders were afraid to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion, fearing that many of the Lord's followers would be among the people in Jerusalem. And note what they were planning. We are told in verse 1 that the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery. They were not concerned about how they were going to arrest him. They wanted to trick him. They wanted to invent some ways, manufacture some charges to arrest him. And what was the aim? What was the thing that they intended to do to him when they arrest him? To have a good chat with him over a cup of coffee? That was certainly not the case. To put him in prison? That was not the case. We are told they were going to put him to death. These people were supposed to be religious leaders. And now they were plotting to arrest the Lord by trickery and to put him to death. And yet they did not dare to do it at that exact moment. They had to wait because the feast was on. There were many people around and they couldn't afford for the crowd to get excited and there would be an uprising. And if the uprising was in support of the Lord, in view of the fact that many of his followers were from Galilee, then it would not be to the advantage of the religious leaders. See now? Put all these facts together, you discover, hey, you know, providential circumstances were such that if it was not time, then even by a few days, it would not happen. But when the time came, it would happen. So all in all, what we are saying is that here was a bunch of people who were intent on killing the Lord. And although the exact day of his arrest and the day of his death had not come, nevertheless, circumstances were conspiring and leading towards the time when he would be put to death. God is certainly in control of all things that happen in the world. All things that happen in your life. All things that happen, whether it is good or what we regard as bad, we know that God is in control. When so-called natural disasters occur, causing much suffering and death to both believers and non-believers alike, we know that God has been in control and God has permitted it to happen. We are not surprised because the Lord himself had foretold and taught his disciples on so many occasions that believers will suffer in common with non-believers, either due to natural disasters or man-made disasters. Nation will rise against nation. There will be much suffering caused by nature or by man. Believers will suffer in common with others. And over on top of this, believers are expected to suffer for their faith. And the Lord has said that it is only those who persevere to the end who would be saved. Those who are true believers, they would not give up on their faith, even though they suffer for it. And so we have been prepared for all this. The Lord has already prepared his disciples for such sufferings. So the Lord himself was therefore not surprised that circumstances will work towards him being crucified. The disciples must now learn that this was expected due to the sovereignty of God. Because the death of Christ is central in the plan of God, circumstances would be such that they will work towards fulfilling God's plan. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, But it's every decision is from the Lord. We think that casting the lot is a matter of chance. But even the decision, the outcome of the casting of that lot has been determined by the Lord. So teaches the scripture. So that is why we are certain that there is nothing that would hinder it, and instead the death of Christ was so certain, firstly because providential circumstances was working towards its fulfillment. And in view of the fact that the Lord from the beginning had already prophesied that the Savior would die. You remember in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, how the first man and the first woman sinned against God by eating of the fruit that was forbidden. And because they disobeyed God, naturally they deserved to be judged. And when God came to pronounce the judgment upon Satan and upon the man and the woman, you remember that very significant prophecy made in chapter 3 of Genesis? Turn back, if you wish, to chapter 3 and be reminded afresh of what was prophesied on that occasion. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. The Lord God was saying, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now you see here, this prophecy is that throughout the history of mankind, from the time that Adam and Eve sinned against God, there will be two lines of people, two groups of people as it were. There will be those who believe in God, who follow his law. They are the children of God, and they are saved. They are chosen by God simply out of God's sheer good pleasure. It's not because they are better than other people. They are also born from Adam and Eve, and therefore they have a sinful nature, and they share in the guilt of Adam. So they are not better than other people, but God, by his grace, by his goodness shown to these undeserving people, they have been chosen. And these chosen people along the way will believe in God. They will believe in the Savior. They would live to please the Lord. So these may be called the godly line. But there will be others who are under control of Satan. They might not acknowledge it. They might not be aware of it. But the scripture's explanation of why it is that they do not ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, why they never submit themselves to God, instead they go their own way, contrary to God's wish, the reason is because they are under the control of the devil. That is the teaching of Scripture. And the children of the devil will constantly be at enmity with the children of God. The ungodly line and the godly line will always be enemies. The reason being that the ungodly line is always unhappy with the godly line and try to destroy the godly line. But from the godly line is going to come a particular seed, a particular descendant, and that is a reference to the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to be bruised by Satan. We know that Satan causes us much harm in life. But the last stronghold of Satan, the last time he can trouble us, is through death. Death comes about because we sin. Sin came about because Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan to go against God. So you see now that death was brought about by Satan. Death is the last stronghold of Satan. And the seed, the Savior, was going to be wounded, and we find that Jesus Christ died. He was bruised by Satan. And Jesus Christ rose again from the dead on the third day, overcoming death and accomplishing the salvation of his people. So you see now that Satan had been bruised, his head had been crushed by the Lord who died on the cross. So this was actually a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And that being the case, you see that when the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied his forthcoming death, it had all been planned by God. It was God's wish, God's will that the Savior should die on the cross to save His people and then rise from the dead. So being central to the plan of God, we are not surprised that providential circumstances would work towards the fulfillment of God's will. Then we move to the second reason how the Lord Jesus Christ was so certain to die. That is covenantal promise. A covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. God's dealings with people is always by covenant. And in God's covenant with men, it is a one-sided covenant in that God takes the initiative to enter into the covenant with men. And God has promised that His people will be saved by the Savior that He is providing, namely Jesus Christ. And long ago when God called Abraham out from His people who were idolaters to go to the promised land, God was actually planning for a nation to come from Abraham. In due time it happened. Abraham had Isaac as his son. Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. And those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And for many years, God dealt with that nation of Israel, nurturing it, protecting it. Although that nation was so undeserving and so rebellious, and God protected that nation until that time when out of one of the tribes, namely the tribe of Judah, came the Savior, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was dying for the chosen people from among the Jews as well as among the non-Jews, the Gentiles. So God's people are not actually the Jews. God's people are those loved by Him from eternity who are found among the Jews as well as the non-Jews. Christ came to die for all these chosen people of His. And because God had chosen a people for Himself and promised to save them through that Savior He was arranging to come, we see this promise given very early to Abraham. Now you need just to turn to one passage in the book of Genesis, namely Genesis chapter 12. And here was the promise of God to Abraham. In verse 12, starting from verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." And look at this last part. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, as we study the Bible carefully, we come to realize that this blessing was actually a spiritual blessing, and it was going to come through Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross. And whoever turned from his sin to trust in Jesus Christ would be counted as a descendant of Abraham and a son of God. And this can be seen very clearly in Galatians chapter 3, which we have looked at a number of times already, but it is worthwhile looking again just to reassure ourselves. In Galatians chapter 3, we see in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8 and verse 9, he says that, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Then you look at the same chapter and you come to verse 26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Then the last verse, verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." I hope all this confirms to you
once and for all that the promise to Abraham was actually a spiritual one. It finds its ultimate fulfillment spiritually. It is found fulfilled in those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior. So when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, we are regarded as the seed of Abraham. We become the children of God, and we therefore are blessed by God according to that promise God made to Abraham. Now, once you understand this, you come to realize that this covenantal promise, this promise that belongs to the covenant God makes with his people, could not be broken. If God enters into a covenant with a people, he is sure to fulfill the promise of this covenant, that Abraham indeed will be a blessing to many nations. And this was going to come about through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now you see in verse 3 to verse 9 what it says in this passage of Mark chapter 14. The Lord arrived at Bethany, and on this occasion he did not go straight to the house of his good friends Lazarus and his two sisters Mary and Martha. He went instead to the house of Simon the leper. And from the name you know that Simon was once a leper, but he must have been healed by the Lord, because a leper was regarded as ceremonially unclean and he could not live anywhere near the city. So it had to be that Simon was cured of his leprosy by the Lord, and he, in gratitude he was giving this dinner, and the Lord was present on that occasion. And Bethany was the home of these three siblings, Lazarus and his two sisters. And they were very close to the Lord, and if the Lord was in Bethany being entertained by Simon the leper, we are not surprised that this Lazarus and his two sisters were present as well. And during the feast, what happened was that Mary, the sister, one of the sisters of Lazarus, took a flask of spikenard, which was a very expensive perfume which originated from India, this nut oil. And spikenard meant nut that was very pure, and it was expensive and kept in some form of porcelain flask with a long thin neck, and it will be sealed completely, and when needed the neck of the flask will be gently knocked and broken, and in that way you release the perfume. Now this incident must not be confused with an earlier one recorded in Luke chapter 7, in which a woman who was a sinner out of gratitude anointed the Lord with spikenard as well. This incident we are considering this evening is the anointing by Mary, although the name is not mentioned in Mark's Gospel. But by comparing with the other Gospels, we know that it was definitely Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And what happened was that Mary poured some oil on his head. And from the other Gospels, we know that he poured right to his feet. And from the comments of the Lord later, in defense of her when Mary was being criticized, we know that Mary actually sprinkled the spikenard from the head to the body down to the legs. You see what it says in verse 8. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. So there is no contradiction when Mark says she sprinkled it on his head, and then the other gospel said he sprinkled it on his feet. And in all the accounts, the Lord says he has prepared his body, the whole body, for burial, which meant that Mary was sprinkling it from the head to the body, right down to the feet. Okay. Now this was a deliberate act, and it was a symbolic act. And it would appear that Mary understood. To what degree, we do not know. But we know that Mary in some way sensed that the time of the death of the Lord was near. Remember, Mary was a very sensitive soul. She was spiritually sensitive. We are not meaning sensitive in the wrong way. Often it is that people are sensitive. We say something and they read too much into what we say and they get unhappy, get angry. You see? Then you see them stop coming to church. Then when you inquire, you discover, oh, he said something like this and she said something like that. When we inquire of those people, we discover they meant something else. But this oversensitive soul has read too much into the words of the people around so that he or she got offended and didn't come to church. And that type of sensitivity is not good. See? 太小气, you know, that is not good. You know? We have to be more than that. Why be so touchy? You see? What we are talking about here is a spiritual sensitivity. And that is good. You remember of the two sisters, Martha and Mary. Martha was more the activist. She was always running around doing this and doing that. Mary was the quiet one who would sit at the feet of the Lord to listen to his teaching. So of all people, we would expect that Mary had listened to the teaching of the Lord very carefully. And when the Lord said that he was going to die and then be raised up on the third day, Mary must have believed it, even though she did not realize that events were going to unfold in such a way that it was going to fulfill every single prediction of the Lord. But she must have that foreboding. She must have that feeling in her that at any time now it would happen. And you know that there are times when you feel an urge in you that you need to do something. And what should you do under such circumstances? And we know that we must not live our life based on our feelings. Our feelings are never a good guide as to what we should do. Rather, the teaching of Scripture should be our guide. Therefore, the more you know of the teaching of Scripture, the easier you are in making any difficult decisions. See? But what we are saying is, even though we would like to follow the teaching of Scripture, there are occasions where we feel an urge to do something. And when you weigh it up, it is not contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Instead, it is in accordance to the overall thrust of the teaching of Scripture. Then I would say, do it. Do it, whatever others may say about you. As an example, I say, I tell you that there are times when you are seated next to a person, let us say in the bus or in the aeroplane, and you're wondering, hey, should I be witnessing to this person? The moment such thoughts come to you, my answer to you is, yes, you should be witnessing to that person. Because witnessing to the person is not contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Instead, it is in accordance to the overall trust of the Bible that we should be sharing the faith with others. Okay? And the fact that that thought comes into you at that occasion shows that it is right for you to share your faith with that person. So therefore, you must make use of the occasion to get to know the person and as wisely as possible to bring the gospel to the person. Now, on this particular occasion, it would seem that Mary was under such a situation and she just did what she thought was the right thing. She just did it. And she wasn't afraid of what others would say. And as it turned out, there were those who criticized her. There would be the possibility of other criticisms, but she knew that everyone knew this family was so close to the Lord. Mary was very close to the Lord. And the relationship was such that they knew that there would be no misunderstanding in this case. But yet there was this other criticism which she did not foresee. She did a good turn. She was doing it out of a good heart. She loved the Lord. And she wanted to do this for the sake of the Lord. And here she was being criticized. And from the other Gospels we know that Judas Iscariot started it off. And it wasn't because she was concerned for the poor. It wasn't that. It was simply because he was taking care of the money and along the way he has been stealing money. So his thought was along that line. Money, money, money. Chen, chen, chen. Everything is chen. See, this was Judas. So it wasn't out of true concern for the poor. It was simply because his eyes only saw the dollar sign. S, tum, tum. S, tum, tum. That was what he saw. So when he started it off, the other disciples butted in and said, yes, all this could have been sold and 1 year's wages. That was a lot. 300 denarii. 1 denarii is 1 month's wage. 300 denarii. This could have been used to feed the poor. And the Lord came to the defense of Mary. And the Lord showed forth the emptiness of all this protest. The Lord, as it were, tore away the veneer of self-righteousness and came to the core of the matter. These people did not have the heart of the Lord on that occasion. These people were not spiritually sensitive, unlike Mary. And Mary was doing what was right. And you see what the Lord say in verse 20, and unless the Lord, verse chapter 14, you look at what he said in verse 9. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. That is why tonight, as we preach the gospel, you are hearing about this incident. The Lord wanted this incident to be memorialized. Mary will always be remembered for the good deed she did to the Lord. She did right despite the fact that it was difficult for her to do it and she had to face such severe criticism. But the Lord came to her defense. The Lord blessed her by immortalizing her name so that up to today, even tonight, we are referring to her name and to this incident. Mary did what was right. Mary of blessed name. We should rather be supportive of her and imitate her to have that love for the Lord, that devotion to the Lord. Now, back to the points that we are making. Because of the covenant, because of the promise of the covenant, God is sure to bring about the death of his son, Jesus Christ, in order that people like Mary will be saved. And indeed, in order that the majority of those apostles, apart from Judas was the son of perdition, he was not saved. But the other apostles needed to be saved. And we know that there was one occasion when the Lord sent out 70 disciples two by two. Obviously, they were true disciples of the Lord. Those needed to be saved. We know that there were thousands, tens of thousands of people who followed the Lord, but the Lord did not dare to entrust himself to them, knowing that not all were believers. But nevertheless, there were those who were true believers in their midst. Those needed to be saved. And of course, down the centuries, there are those chosen by the Lord. They needed to be called out by the gospel. They needed to be saved, and the Lord was going to die on the cross for them as well. Because of the promise of God to Abraham, the covenant promise meant that Christ would definitely die. Then the last point, satanic design conspired for the death of Christ to take place. Verse 10 to verse 11. Judas Iscariot. Yes, Judas Iscariot, whom we have referred to. The man who was supposed to be so concerned for the poor. Not realizing that the Lord was there only for them, for him only on that occasion. Then he will be no more. The poor we will always have. And here he was showing such concern for the poor. You are not concerned to come to the Lord in true faith, in true devotion. Here was this Judas Iscariot. Immediately after that, you see, he went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And the chief priest, the religious leaders, of course, were so gleeful, so happy. Hey, you know, there's someone who is prepared to betray his master. From the inner circle, there was someone going to betray his own master. They were so gleeful. They were so happy. They negotiated with Judas how much they would give to him. And Judas began to plan and plot and make arrangements with these religious leaders. When would be the right time, the most appropriate time to betray Jesus Christ? You say, who is this man Judas Iscariot? who could sink so low to the extent of betraying someone who had trusted him, someone who belonged to the inner circle of the 12. Here he was. What was he like? Why should he be doing that? And you look at history, there's always been that sort of people. You remember that the Great Wall of China was built in order to prevent the northern barbarians from coming in, and it was successfully keeping out the barbarians until someone from within decided to open the gates for them. And in any war situation where there is contention between two opposing parties, you can expect that there would be a running dog somewhere. Someone who is prepared to sell his own people. Someone with no sense of value of intangible things. They only look at money, gold and silver. Their name did not matter. The honor of their country, the honor of their family, it did not matter. And when we come to spiritual things, the name of God did not matter to Judas. Who Jesus Christ really was did not matter to him. All the teachings given by the Lord did not matter to him. The fact that he was one of the inner circle of 12 did not matter to him. He was prepared to sell his master for 30 pieces of silver. That was such a man, Judas. Now, we say that in every situation, there is always this running dog. The possibility of a running dog, a traitor, is to be found. But in this case, we are dealing with weightier matters that are far weightier than war, than a kingdom, than the honor of a country. Here we are dealing with God and His plan of salvation. We are dealing with the salvation of sinners who otherwise would be condemned for all eternity. And here God was planning for the salvation of His people, that they might have eternal life. And we must look deeper for the cause. And you get it right. Satan was behind it. Satan, and from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the gospel was first proclaimed, we already know that Satan would be very much in the picture. The Savior was going to be bruised in the heel by the serpent while he would crush the head of the serpent. So if Jesus Christ is that Savior and his death was the bruising by the serpent, then his resurrection was the crushing of the head of the serpent. Satan was definitely involved in the coming death of Jesus Christ. Satan thought that he could destroy the Christ, but he was outwitted by the very death of Christ. God brought about the atonement of the sins of his people by his resurrection. He successfully saved his people. So Satan was involved. And we know further the confirmation of this in that in the other Gospels we are told when the Lord dipped the bread and gave it to Judas, Satan entered him. Satan was directly involved in Judas' life from then on. All that he did in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ was under the direction of Satan. So for all these reasons, we know that satanic design was actually conspiring towards the death of Jesus Christ. But Satan did not realize that Christ would not remain dead. God was going to bring him to life and thereby accomplish both the atonement of his people, that is the payment for the punishment that his people deserve for their sins. So their sins will be atoned for. It will be paid for. See? And Christ, by his resurrection from the dead, would crush the serpent's head. He would conquer the last stronghold of Satan and thereby show that his death had been successful in making atonement for his people. God ensured that all this took place. And just by way of confirmation, we want to look at two or three passages and then we will end. Turn to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And here was the prophecy concerning the coming of the Savior and how he would save his people. He would not come as an army officer. He would not come as a military ruler to use physical force to conquer the enemies of God's people. No, it is a spiritual thing we are talking about. It is something that is deeper, something that is of spiritual significance. Isaiah chapter 53. And we shall look at only a few verses, verse 10 to verse 11. Concerning the Savior who would die, he says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." There are many things which you might find difficulty in understanding if you are hearing this for the first time. But two things are very clear. The Lord was predicted to die. And second thing is that by his death, he would justify them, he would save them, he would in some ways make them no more guilty. So if you can grasp these two points, it's sufficient. Sufficient for the moment. Then we look at one passage in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here talking about the death of Jesus Christ, we are told in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For he that is God made him that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Christ, by his death, somehow deals with us in such a way that we who are not righteous would be regarded as righteous. See? And that is a wonderful thing concerning the death of Jesus Christ. Satan was outwitted, salvation was accomplished for his people. Now we draw to a close. We say that the passage speaks of the death of Christ, which was unstoppable. Nothing could stop it, because it is central in the plan of God. How does this passage show to us that the death of Christ would be fulfilled? First, by providential circumstances. Second, because of the covenantal promise of God. And thirdly, by satanic design. And as we draw to a close, there are three words that we will benefit by learning. Firstly, there is the word sacrifice. Secondly, there is the word atonement. Thirdly, there is the word reconciliation. Christ died as the sacrifice required to pay for our sins. In the Old Testament, a believer who comes to God to worship him had to slaughter an animal, the prescribed animal. And that animal died, the blood was spilled, so that animal was burned to God. That animal spoke of the need for that worshipper to have his punishment taken away. God should have punished him because he had sinned against God. But that punishment could not be diffused just like that, because God is a just and holy God. He must punish sin. So the only way is for someone to die in our place. So in the Old Testament, animals were used to represent that someone who was going to come. So the wrath of God was upon that animal to show that one day the perfect sacrifice would come, namely the Son of God who would take on human nature without ceasing to be God. Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. And when he died on the cross, he was dying as the perfect sacrifice for his people. So you see now that the word sacrifice is a crucial word. Christ died not just to give up himself for us for sentimental reasons. No, it was in order to fulfill the legal requirements of God's law, just like what was pointed to in the Old Testament. Then the second word that you must understand is the word atonement. Sins, our sins, must be paid for before we can enter into any dealings with God. We have sinned against God. We have done wrong to Him. We have grievously offended Him. Therefore, His holy anger burns against us. And since that holy anger cannot be turned off just like that, because God is a holy God who is just, therefore, His holy anger must be turned away to fall on something or someone else. And that someone was Jesus Christ. So when we trust in Christ, the punishment that we deserve for our sins are regarded as taken by Christ. The righteousness that we need but we do not have is regarded as given by Christ to us, so that when God looks at such a sinner who has trusted in Christ, God regards him as righteous. So atonement for sin is therefore made. That is what we mean. Atonement brings about reconciliation, which is our third word. We are truly reconciled to God because our sins have been atoned for by Jesus Christ. Now we are accepted by God. The death of Christ does not leave us neutral in the sight of God, but it actually accomplishes our salvation. It actually makes God accept us as His children. So we are not only fully forgiven, but we are actually accepted as His children. So that is why these three words that are linked together are so important. The sacrifice of Christ, the atonement for our sins, and our reconciliation with God. Once you understand this, you are at the stage where you may come to have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Even if you are hearing this for the very first time, when you have grasped these basic concepts, you are more than ready to have eternal life through faith in Christ. That is why the gospel call is for you to repent, to make up your mind you do not want to live without Christ anymore. You make up your mind that from now on you will trust in Christ who died for sinners, knowing that you yourself is a sinner. Come and trust in Christ. Make up your mind that from now on you will live trusting in Christ. And that is how you may be fully forgiven. That is how you will be accepted as God's children. That is how eternal life comes to all those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Come tonight. Come to Jesus Christ tonight. Make up your mind in the deep recesses of your heart. Make up your mind. From now on, you're not going to live the way you have lived without Christ, but from now on you will trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Come to God pleading for mercy based on what Christ has done. The death of Christ was unstoppable, and it was all to save God's people. We must close. Let us turn to hymn 127. Hymn 127. We stand to sing this hymn.